Everyone. Okay. Good to see you all. Thanks for being here. Okay, today we're in lesson 5 in your books. This is entitled The Grace of God. And we cover 3 separate passages today. So we're going to have to move fairly quickly to get through them all. Let's start with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for the subject today. And we thank you for the good news of the grace of God. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit does guide us into understanding. And we pray that that'll be the case today, that I won't get in the way of your word, but that together we will come to the right conclusions and rejoice as a result. So we pray your guidance and for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, please turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Your Old Testament, Ezekiel 36. Okay. That's where we start today, then we move to Ephesians a little later on. Well, in the previous 3 lessons, we learned why we need a Savior. In Genesis 3, we learned how sin and death entered the world through the first man and woman when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Then, the next week in Romans 5, we learned that since Adam was the head of the human race, all of his descendants sinned in him, rendering each one of us guilty of Adam's original sin before we were even born. So we start in the negative, strongly. Okay. All right. And then in Ephesians, that doomed us, of course, to physical death and eternal judgment right there. In Ephesians 2, the next week, that was last week, we learned that we were also born spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. That means with no ability or inclination to be reconciled to God. So it's not like we even want to get back out of the gate. We have no inclination in that direction whatsoever. More on that later. Thus, we need a Savior. We can't fix the problem ourselves. We need a Savior because without one, we are hopelessly lost in sin and death, destined to spend eternity in the lake of fire. We need help. That's the bad news. That's what we've been going over the last 3 weeks. Today is the beginning of the good news. Finally, we get good news. That God himself took the initiative to provide salvation from sin, death, and judgment. It begins with God's grace. The first question is, what is God's grace? Well, the classic definition, as you well know, is unmerited favor. That is, favor bestowed on the one who deserves condemnation instead. It is that. That's a good definition of grace. But God's grace, I think it's good to remember, also includes the exercise of his power to benefit the one favored. In other words, it includes both God's attitude and his actions toward an individual, toward the recipient of his grace. Well, today's lesson is based around 3 passages that demonstrate God's grace and reveal his motives for exercising it. Okay. So I assume you're already in Ezekiel 36. We're going to look at verses 16 to 32. And I believe this passage is especially valuable to talk about God's motives. Because here we have a situation that in Old Testament times where God is rescuing his people Israel, going to be returning them to the land. We say, well, why is he doing that? And this passage talks about that. And it relates to ourselves eventually, as we're going to see. So in this Old Testament passage, God is speaking of the prophet Ezekiel, who was captive in Babylon along with many other Israelites who had likewise been captured and taken out of the promised land. It's kind of a long passage here. We're supposed to be 16 down through 32. So I'm looking for a couple of good readers, and I think we'll split it up into two blocks. One after the other. Who would like to take 16 through 21. Stephen, you want to do that? Thank you. And then who would like to take, this is a long passage, 22 down to 32. Okay. Is Jin doing that? Okay. Oh, Jeff Fred's pointing at Jin, and I'm not sure that Jin was aware that she was being appointed. Okay, so we have a husband and wife team here. Okay, Stephen, you go ahead, and then Jin will pick up on 22.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds, and their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the land. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Israel...
Okay, thanks, Stephen. Jin, you take it from there down to 32.
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus said the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declared the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nation, gather you from all lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove the hearts of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grains and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and produce of the field, so that you will not receive again in disgrace of the famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that you were not good. And you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. And I am not doing this for your sake, declared the Lord God. It will be known to you, and let it be known to you, be ashamed and confound for your own ways, O house of Israel.
Thank you, Stephen and Jin, for reading a lengthy passage. Okay. So they were captive in Babylon along with in other words, taken out of the promised land, expelled by God himself. Why were they in Babylon? A little louder.
They did not keep the law.
They sinned against the Lord. They worshipped idols. They defiled the land with their sins, 17 says. Shed blood, the first part of 18. And then idols in the latter part of 18. So as God had promised in Deuteronomy 28:64, he ordained that they be driven out of the land and scattered among the nations. Verse 19 speaks to that. What if God had not done this? Just kind of winked and said, oh, well, you know, we'll just ride this out and see if it get better. What if God had not driven them out? If he hadn't done that, how would the nations around have responded? Yeah, God didn't keep his promise. They knew what was promised. Okay, and so if God did not keep the promise, his name would be profaned by the heathen around. Okay? However, what's interesting is that, I kind of ironically, while the Israelites were scattered among the nations, God's name was profaned anyway. We see this kind of in verse 20. It says, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. Bit of a confusing verse, but it appears in the reading I've done that the best explanation for it is that in those days, all the gods were viewed by the nations as national gods. Every nation had its own god. And if sort of an agreed upon viewpoint among the nations was that if people were expelled from their land, that means that their god was weak. So what happened here is that even though God had kept his promise, because of the view of the nations in this way, the very presence of the Israelites was still profaning the name of the Lord among the nations. Ironic, but there you go. Yeah. 21b speaks to this. It says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. So whether it was Babylon or they were scattered among other nations as well, same result. So, God determined to do something about this. Okay? He determined to act by bringing him back to the land. When you think about it, if a people is expelled from a piece of land, do they often go back? That doesn't happen very often, does it? Usually somebody else moves in and takes over that land, and never again will the original inhabitants return to it, right? So, to have the Israelites scattered among the nations and brought back to the promised land, that would be impressive. And that would obviously be an act of a very powerful God. Okay? The living and true God, in this case, of course. So, according to the verses here, if you look at verses 21, 22, and 23, what were his motives to act? What do you see in 21 there? We've talked about this already. He profaned the His name was profaned among the nations. And 22, when he starts talking about bringing them back, what does he say that is not a reason that he's going to do this? Yeah, not for their sake. Okay. Instead, what is it? His holy name's sake. Exactly. Which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And 23 says, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So, did God do this because the Israelites deserved it? Quite the contrary, okay? Instead, it's because evidently God is concerned about the status of his name among men. Why do you suppose that is? Not an easy question. Yeah, Doug?
It reminds me back of Genesis when Moses was appealing for the people who had sinned with the golden calf, and that was one of the reasons, was that his name, God's name, his name was holy, and it would be profaned among the nations. And so right.
Yeah, right. I don't know how many heard that, but Doug reminded us of Moses with the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness, and God was about to destroy them all, and he says, I'm going to raise up a new nation from you, Moses. Moses said to God, you don't want to do that. And the main motive was because it would, God's name would be profaned among the nations if he did that. Of course, it was really just a big test for Moses, wasn't it? But we see what motive there is there on God's behalf. One thing I stopped to think about is that, you know, it seems like it's best for us humans when he knows when we know he is the Lord. So notice that he has concern for the nations there in the second part of 23. It says, the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. So he desires that the nations come to know him. And so his name and the status of that name among men is important. Any questions on that before we go on? Oh, by the way, in the latter part of that verse, I almost forgot, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. This reminds us as believers, I'm sure, that God's name is exalted the best when his people hallow his name. It has to start with us. Do you agree? Yeah. So what we say, how we act, all of those same things have a bearing on those around us. Right? They can either see the Lord working in us or they don't. Right? Okay. Okay. A couple more things in this particular passage. Note, if you look at a little farther down, that God himself acts alone to bring his people back, including working in their hearts in verses 24 through 27. Says, I will take you from among the nations in 24, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Is he asking for help from them or anybody else? No. He's going to do this completely by himself. That's good for us to keep in mind a little later on when we get to the Ephesians passages. Okay. And then verse 25, he says, I'm going to cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. He says, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and so on. Verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and will keep my judgments and do them. Has that been entirely fulfilled yet? No. You know, so many of the things in 26 through 32, there were several things fulfilled when the Israelites returned to the land during Ezekiel's time. And there are others that have yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. And there's more on that, actually, if you read further in chapter 37 and so on. Any questions before we go on from this passage? Get the main... go ahead, Doug.
Just a comment on verse 25 through 30.
Okay.
The number of times I will. It's God working consistently.
Thanks. Yeah, thanks, Doug. That's a good point. He points out the number of I wills that God speaks in the last paragraph of this section. Yeah. That he's doing it. Nothing outside of himself is motivating him or helping him or acting in any way. Which brings us to Ephesians 1. So let's go turn over there. So that was a passage simply about the nature of God, and so we see that he hasn't changed any when we come to Ephesians 1, we come to the New Testament, and we're going to see that there's some similarities here. Okay, Ephesians 1, 1 to 14. I need another reader. 1, 1 to 14. Volunteer? Jen over here will have it. Okay. Thank you.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory.
Thank you, Jen. So, notice how many times the word grace appears in this passage? Okay. So this passage speaks to God's sovereign grace as it applies directly to his work of salvation of souls from sin, death, and certain judgment, bringing them instead to eternal life and fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. In this passage, Paul is addressing those who have believed and calls them us. Verses 3 and 4 say that before the world was founded, God made a sovereign choice. What does sovereign mean? What's the first thing that comes to your mind, if anything? Control? Okay. Anything? See. One-sided? Very good. Yeah. It's God alone? Exactly. And is anyone going to slap his hand and say no? That's the other part of sovereignty. Can't be stopped. Exactly. Good points. Okay. So before the world was founded, verses 3 and 4 say, God made this sovereign choice of individuals, not just a nation, but individuals, to be made holy and without blame before him in a relationship of love. He did this knowing that we would fall into sin and death through the sin of Adam, and would be sinners by birth and choice exactly like the rest of humanity. He also knew this would require the death of his son to pay for those sins. Kind of amazing, isn't it? Speaking of amazing, when did God make this choice of individuals? Before the world was founded. This is pre-creation choice. Does God's pre-creation choice of us indicate a reason he had for creating the heavens and earth at all? What's the reason that he created the heavens and the earth? We're sitting here. What are the reasons? Okay. Before the worlds were created, he chose those who he was going to bring to himself. In order to do that, he had to create the world to start with, didn't he? How's that make you feel? Dependent, good. I'm frankly amazed, humbled. Sort of a why me, only the other way around. Usually we say that when something's gone wrong, but why me? Why would he actually call a sinner like me to himself? So that kind of puts this choice in perspective, doesn't it? It's kind of amazing. Okay. All he has gone through to bring us to himself. Verses 5 through 14. My plan is to kind of go through these twice, quickly, because these verses, as you read them, you'll notice mingle the blessings bestowed on such chosen ones with God's, it mixes those with God's motives and methods for bestowing those benefits on the other hand. So what I plan to do is go through and first list the blessings and then go back through and list the motives for God bestowing those blessings on these ones that he has chosen from before time began. Okay. So I have a list here. I think I'll just go down through it, if you don't mind, and I'll cite verse numbers, and then I'll ask for any feedback you might have on this. First, let's list the blessings. Verse 5 says predestined, which means by God's initiative and total control. Right? It also means that nothing is left to chance or the will of man. Right? Predestined to adoption as sons and daughters, no doubt. Verse 6, accepted in the beloved, Jesus Christ. Accepted in Christ. 7 and 8, redeemed and forgiven abundantly. Verse 11, an inheritance, again, through predestination. 13 and 14, sealed by the Holy Spirit himself, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Okay. What's interesting is that in the original, this is evidently one giant run-on sentence, as you may know. It's almost like these things just spill out of Paul one after another. Overflowing, if you will, and all these blessings that are ours as believers in Jesus Christ. Any questions on the blessings before we go back and look at the motives? Okay. Why did he do these things? Verse 5, the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 9, the good pleasure of his will, which he purposed in himself. No cause is outside of himself. That's my comment. Verse 10, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verses 12 and 14, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Do these motives remind you of anything of the ones behind the way God dealt with the Israelites in Ezekiel's day that we just talked about? Yeah. Was it really mostly about them? No. We're back to God's glory, aren't we? Okay. And again, as with them, these things he purposed in himself, as verse 9 says. So that means, again, without any influence outside of himself, such as our merit, of which we have none. In fact, our merit account has a seriously negative balance, doesn't it? Yeah. Note that verse 11 says this predestination is according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things is he in control of according to that verse? Every single little detail, down to the position of subatomic particles. Yeah. But more importantly, to what happens with the will of man. Okay. In other words, God left absolutely nothing to chance. Nor did he leave any part of this to us. No part whatsoever. Okay. More on that as we go along. But even this far, I believe you can see that if you have come to Christ, it is because of his choice and power, not yours. That's going to do one of two things to you. It will either comfort you or it will make you angry. But if the latter... Think about it. Would you really rather have your salvation dependent upon your choice and power or God's? Where is it more secure? Your choice and power cannot accomplish it in any case. More on that later. God's choice and power can and does accomplish it without fail. I think it's fairly evident where the comfort is. But it does require letting go of your precious will and the belief that you had something to do with your salvation. At least you're smart enough to believe or something. More on that real soon, too, about the belief part of it. Verses 12 to 14. After he reminds us that all who are so predestined trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins. Verse 12, for instance, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So God ordains means as well as ends, which involves bringing us under the hearing of the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again according to the scriptures on the third day. It may also involve the prayers of others. Do you know whether someone prayed for you before you were saved? They prayed for me. They told me later to just about giving up on me. This Matthew is never going to come to Christ. But they prayed. God answered their prayer. It's astounding that somehow God can actually use our prayers and his plan of the ages and in the lives of individuals and their eternal destiny. Pretty astounding stuff. But he's in control of it all. It's not like salvation depended on those prayers. They used them, I believe. So salvation occurs instantly when you believe in Jesus' death for your sins, trusting in his sacrifice alone for forgiveness and eternal life. The one who so believes, it says here in verse 14, is sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing his or her inheritance again to what end? In the end of verse 14. To the praise of his glory. Back to that theme. Anybody have questions or comments on this? Railings or accusations? That can happen when you start discussing this stuff.
Rick, if I chose God, I can choose to walk away. Because God chose me, there's no choice
in it. You hear that? God said if he chose God, he could walk away. But if God chose him, he can't get away. Is my paraphrasing pretty well? Yeah. Yeah. Is there comfort in that for you? Yeah. Do you feel resentful that you didn't really have anything to do with this and God kind of just picked you up from here and plopped you over there? Are you glad that he did that? I am very glad, yes. Yeah, praise the Lord. Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, or comments on this? Before we move on to Ephesians 2. Yes, Elise.
The thing that I really appreciate in this is in verse 14, when you look at it, and with a view to the redemption, God's own possession. God's not my possession. I'm God's possession. And to the praise of
God's own possession. Mine says purchased possession in 14. So we're a purchased possession. What was the price? The blood of Christ, exactly. Okay. Yes, Matthew.
It's really interesting, I think, in verse 13, how, 12 and 13, how he still kind of walks us through sort of from the human lens, right, from our perspective.
Yes.
And this is the means God uses, where we hear the word of truth, the gospel, and then we believe, and it's after we believe that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not before, right? But there are things that happen when we believe, things that happen after we believe, and then there are all these things that happen way before we believe, right? That guaranteed that we would come to Christ. But he goes and walks us through in verse 12 and 13
Okay. Thank you, Matthew. I think he spoke loud. Everyone hear that okay? Okay. Be hard to repeat all that. But no, good points. Yeah, as I mentioned, God ordains means as well as ends. And that is, so yes, belief is important. Coming under the hearing of gospel to begin with is important. Getting the gospel to people is important for that reason. All of those things play their part, right? But ultimately, that's just part of the same package that is totally controlled by God. You believe that? Yeah. Not that we shouldn't make right choices, especially when it comes to preaching the gospel, right? But ultimately, he's the one who determines the outcome. Means and ends. Good points. Well, we better move on, I suppose. Ephesians 2. Now, last week, we covered verses 1 through 3. And so here we pick up on 4 and go through 10. And so already running low on time. Who would like to read verses Ephesians 2, 4 through 10? I think Stephen's been elected again by Fred. Okay.
I volunteered. This is one of my favorites.
Okay.
Okay. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and sealed us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of our works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them.
Thank you, Stephen. Well, to review 1 through 3 from last week, this tells us about our condition before we were saved, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, indeed according to Satan's will. We had no inclination toward the true God. Instead, we fulfilled the desires of our own minds and flesh, again according to verses 1 through 3, and were by nature children of wrath, exactly the same as anyone else in the world without Christ. Is such a one going to come to Christ of his or own will? Impossible, right? Dead men don't have any such will. But then we have what are perhaps two of the most glorious words in the entire Bible, but God. Again, he intervened in this otherwise entirely hopeless situation, right? For God does intervene in the lives of his chosen. Why? Because of his great love with which he loved us, it says. Why would he love us? Say again? Yeah. Okay. It's unanswerable, isn't it? You can't answer the question why God would love such a one as us, as any of us. It doesn't make sense that he would, given the description of us in verses 1 through 3. Okay. Not only dead, but willfully dead, willfully, you know, following Satan instead of the Lord, embroiled in the world, the flesh, and the devil, and liking it there. But he loved us before the worlds were made. Remember that. And he will have his way. Because he predestined us, right? To be his own. All of this happened by his grace, this passage says. His unmerited favor coupled with his mighty power. God worked in our heart to make us alive together with Christ. We who were dead in trespasses and sins are suddenly alive to him. Alive together with Christ. This happened the instant we believed. In that very instant. And immediately we were transferred, that transferred us from being dead in sin to the status of sitting together in the heavenly places in Christ, according to this passage. Destined, instead of the lake, to the lake of fire, destined to be shown the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. Quite the contrast from before and after, would you say? Yeah. Right. Verses 8 and 9 explain how this happens. It says we are saved by grace through faith. But how can this be if we are by nature incapable of faith in Christ? Well, the answer is in the parenthetical phrase right in the middle of these two verses, between 8 and 9, okay, that says, "And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That is a pronoun, isn't it? And it refers back to the immediately previous noun, faith. These verses would make in complete sense just to read them if you left out the parenthetical phrase that says, "That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." If you leave it out, it reads like this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Anybody have any theological arguments with that? No, right? That makes perfect sense, exactly. It affirms that what we do, or anything we might do that we think might earn us merit before God, has nothing to do with salvation at all. Okay? It's not of works. What's the reason? Lest anyone should what? Boast. You say, "I did this part of it." Right? But the parenthetical phrase is there. And no, I'm not the only one who believes that this is a parenthetical phrase and that that refers to faith. There are plenty out there that do. A little reading will show you that. So what does this mean? It means that even the faith you had to believe didn't come from you. It was God's gift to you. Again, part of the package. It had to be. Dead men can't believe in God. So God gave you that faith. Pretty astounding. So the instant he did so, we trusted Jesus Christ's sacrifice for forgiveness of our sins and were saved in the same moment. If faith were not a gift, it would be just another work, wouldn't it? Just another work, something we did. And we could boast about it then, couldn't we? But it says here, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, faith has to be a gift of God. Not only because it's impossible for us to exercise it, okay? We can't come up with it, he has to give it, but also because, again, of the outcome, anything else would not bring glory to God. And we've seen that's rather important to him. Because of us, evidently. Again, rather astounding. Partly because of us. So he gives us even the faith to believe, making salvation entirely of the Lord. Has he left anything out? Anything we can add? Improve upon it somehow? No. Entirely of the Lord. We cannot claim credit for any part of it. Do you believe that? Not any part of it, not even the faith. Okay. This is wonderful, for if any part of salvation were dependent in any way upon us, it simply wouldn't happen. Verse 10 speaks of works, but it's entirely different, isn't it? Okay. Verse 10 confirms that the saved individual is God's workmanship. Remember, we're a new creation, it says in Corinthians. Okay. God's workmanship, we're the only works we are involved in after we're saved, are those God himself prepared beforehand, which he himself performs through us as a result of salvation. Right? These works may give evidence to others that we really are saved, but in no way do they cause salvation. Believe that? Again, these works created beforehand. I wonder if he decided on those in eternity past too. Probably. So from here on out, we live in the power of God. He's the one who drives the Christian life. That's a whole other subject, of course. But hang on. But we see the basis of it here. Just another couple of minutes. Any comments or thoughts on this? Again, is this cause for rejoicing? Or does it make you angry? I think I see mostly rejoices out there. Again. One other note in closing. By now it should be obvious, and you've maybe heard this theory of grace and salvation. It says by now and election and predestination. But by now it should be obvious that God does not look down the corridors of time and choose those whom he sees will believe. That is a very prevalent doctrine. Okay. That God simply looks down the corridors of time, he sees who's going to believe on their own, and then he elects them based on that belief. Do you see any problem with that from what we looked at here? Yeah. 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 Anybody want to state a problem?
We have no ability to come to that sort of conclusion.
We've seen it. We have no ability to believe to begin with, right? Second, whose choice would it really be then?
Mine.
Exactly. Fred says his. Yeah, exactly. There's the problem. See, so it would be no choice of God's at all. Instead, it would be man's choice. Faith would not be a gift, and believers would have reason to boast. And frankly, that's exactly their attitude, in my experience. Okay. They may not put it that way, but they think they had something to do with their salvation. Sounds like boasting to me. Yeah. So I thought I'd put that in there because it's a doctrine you'll hear pretty frequently. Okay. Does this passage kind of put that to rest in your mind? Yeah. Okay. People are not chosen because they believe. They believe because they are chosen. Believe that? That's the fundamental difference between the two views. We've run out of time. But folks, there will be more details about God's sovereign choosing when Matthew brings next week's lesson. Okay? So we're not done with the subject. Let's close in prayer. Well, Father, thank you for your marvelous grace. Thank you for your word, which tells us of these things that we would otherwise be blind toward. But we thank you that, where can we start to thank you? From eternity past to eternity future. Thank you that our relationship with you is totally in your hands, and we are secure there. May that be of great comfort to us. May it be reason for us to speak the truth to others and to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.